When I was a kid growing up in Southern California, one of the favorite places I would love to go was Disneyland. It would be my first choice for birthdays and other special celebrations. Back in the day when I first went, they had these ticket books that you could get. They would have coupons for A through E rides. And the getting into the park was actually rather cheap. It was only a few dollars. I read this past week that Disneyland now charges $99 for a one-day pass for people who are 10 years old or older. And they have so many people showing up that the park is often overcrowded and they have to close the gates at $99 a day. Annual pass holders used to pay a little under $800 a year. Now it's over $1,000. And I'm amazed that a place that's that expensive, you know, often oversells their tickets. One of the magical things is people will pay that amount of money to spend one day in a place they consider to be special. Well, in our next scripture, we're going to find a young man who wants to go into a kingdom that was conceived by a mind far greater than that of Walt Disney. He wants to move into this kingdom and finds as at the opening that the admittance price was far beyond what he had bargained for. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the story captured for us in the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus again said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And thank God that is true as we turn our attention now to hearing God's living word to us. Well, this past Wednesday night, at just before midnight, the leadership teams of the United Auto Workers and Fiat Chrysler reached an agreement in principle. If ratified by the rank and file, this would become the new collective bargaining agreement, which spells out for the next 4 years how management and workers will get along, what the expectations, the requirements are, and the rewards for those who show up to work for that company. The auto industry is not the only realm, though, where you find a need for an agreement between management and the people. Indeed, in the book of Exodus, we find the manager of all managers, God, entering into an agreement with the people that we call the Hebrews. God, of course, thinks in a grander way than we humans do, so he didn't have in mind a 4-year collective agreement. God had in mind something that would last for millennia. And the agreement was basically this. God said to his people, "I will be your God. I will watch over you, protect you. I will fight battles on your behalf. I provide prosperity for you, and you will be my people. And the way that you will enter into this agreement is by following my laws and my decrees. When you follow my laws, when you do what I say, it shows that you are entering into a deep agreement with me to be my people. So Moses came down from Sinai, had the agreement, the laws, and the people said, yes, we will honor the Lord by following his laws. As I said, God's time frame was beyond 4 years. So 1,500 years after that agreement was struck, we still find the Jewish people living under that agreement in Jesus' day. And one of those who was following that agreement was a young man. We don't know his name. What we do know is that around the age of 12, he went through his bar mitzvah, as was the customary occasion for young Jewish boys and girls. And at age 12, he decided, I'm going to choose to formally live as a person under the law. I will spend my life doing what God has asked of me. Some time goes by, a few years, we're not sure how old he is here, but he begins to realize that although he's following the agreement, something in his own heart and mind is askew. He had thought that if he followed the law, he would have this sense of inner peace, contentment, that he would know that he is right with God. But instead he finds that these unwanted visitors, doubt, suspicion, insecurity, have made their home in his heart, and he's disturbed by it. He wants to know, have I missed something? Is there a clause in the agreement? Is there some provision that I've overlooked that I need to do to make sure that I've really gotten everything buttoned down the right way? And driven by that insecurity, he goes to this young rabbi that he's heard about, and he wants to get some direction. You know, what is it that I am missing? He puts it this way, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You got to give it to this young man. He asks a pretty important question. What do I have to do to make sure that when I take my last breath, there's some life still for me? What do I have to do to make sure the grave does not have the final hold on me? Tell me what it is, and I'll do it. It's a profound question. It's a question that human beings have been asking since they took their first breath. But in asking that question, the young man shows that he's lost sight of what following the law was meant to be about. Now, I have not read, and I don't intend to read, the collective bargaining agreement between Fiat and its workers. But one thing I'm pretty sure about is there's nothing in there that says that management has to love its workers. Or that the workers have to be devoted and worship their management. There's nothing in there that requires any sort of heart reality. It's this way, if you show up, do your job, offer your gifts, make a contribution, you will get this amount of pay for this amount of seniority, and you'll get these benefits. It's a quid pro quo. You do this, you get that. We don't really care what your heart's about, make sure you do your job. But God, in entering that agreement at Mount Sinai, wasn't trying to form a union of people to work for him. He wasn't after servants or employees. He had something bigger in mind. He wanted those people who would join with him to love him, to be devoted to him, to worship and follow and obey out of love. And God begins to notice as the agreement starts to be lived out that his people aren't really putting their heart into it. To the prophet Isaiah, for example, about 800 years after the agreement was first reached, so now we're about 700 BC, God says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're showing up and they're saying the right things, but I can tell that their hearts aren't in what they're saying or what they're doing. And God is upset about that. Perhaps you've had the experience of being in a place where somebody is doing the letter of their job, but the spirit of it is missing. Have you ever gone to a restaurant, for example? And you've had a server who maybe was having a bad day. Yeah, they're bringing your drinks, they're bringing your food, but you have the feeling sometimes like you're imposing upon them. You ask for a bottle of ketchup or you ask for a refill, and they feel, you know, that you're being unreasonable. And you sort of feel this thing like you're bothering me. Here's your food. Or perhaps you've had the opposite experience. I remember having a teacher in fifth grade, Mrs. Glass. You could tell she loved us. She loved her class, her kids. She wasn't just trying to teach math or English. You could tell that she really wanted to make sure that we learned. And you could feel that she was involved in the joy of teaching. What a difference it makes when your heart is present. So what God was after with his people was not something like a collective bargaining agreement. He was really trying to form more like a marriage covenant. Let's be devoted to each other in love and service and gratitude, devotion. That was the intent of it. But this young man has lost sight of what the law is really about. Like so many of those who enter that agreement, he begins to see it more as a performance clause. If I do all the things that are spelled out, then I'm doing what God asks me to do. Therefore, I get a gold star on my forehead. Therefore, I'm a good person. And if I'm a good person, then God's going to give me what I want. It's a way for me to ensure that I get from God the things that I want in my life. The law becomes a quid pro quo. If I do these things, I get good things. And this way of taking the law is no longer a way of expressing one's love for God, but rather a way of earning God's blessing and approval. The focus shifts from loving God for God's sake to serving God for my sake. My life gets better. I get more rewards. I get to go to heaven if I do certain things. And that kind of mindset is so permeating the thoughts, not just of Jewish people, but of Christian people and of so many people. If I'm good, I get to go to heaven. If I'm good, God will accept me. In June of 2006, Warren Buffett, who at that point was the world's second richest man, he still might be that, I'm not sure, but he announced then that he was going to donate 85% of his $44 billion fortune to 5 charitable foundations. Commenting on the extreme level of that giving, Buffett said, quote, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." Disneyland may charge $99 to get to the gate. I'm going to give, you know, $37 billion to make sure I get through those pearly gates so God will welcome me. Warren Buffett has the idea that if he keeps just $7 billion for himself, that he earns a ticket to heaven. But Jesus Christ undercuts this way of thinking, the way that Warren Buffett and this young man and so many of us think when he says to the young man, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." You don't become a good person by giving away $37 billion. You don't become a good person by winning a Nobel Prize, by serving in a soup kitchen, by attending church. None of these strategies work because goodness is a very exclusive club, says Jesus. At this point, there's only one member. The word goodness comes from the word God. You expand it a bit, pluck another O in there, and it becomes good. It arises from God. And so goodness really refers to the reality of having godness, a godlike quality. And only God has godness, believe it or not, or goodness. No one is good, says Christ, except God. And so there is no way to earn that distinction, no way to earn God's blessing or favor going through that door. Jesus Christ makes it clear to this young man, and to us, the eternal life isn't something you achieve, but something you receive. We might say it's not an achievement, but a receive, but not based on what you do, but on who God is. And so what we find Christ doing over and over in his ministry is trying to make people good receivers of God's life, of God's offer. He's trying to transform folks from being achievers to get what they think they need to simply receiving in grace what God is offering. His goal is not so much to get people to do more things, but to help to undo ways of thinking that keep them from receiving what God is offering. I was thinking as I was writing a sermon that being a good receiver of God's blessing is similar to being a good receiver in football. If I'm a receiver and I run my route and I let the quarterback throw me the ball and I'm holding on to my good luck charms and I turn and I put my arms up to receive the ball and my hands are closed, I'm not going to catch that football. It's going to bounce off my hands and fall to the ground. I've got to have my hands completely empty, open, ready to receive when that ball arrives. And Christ went around His ministry knowing that people were clutching things, not so much with their hands, but with their hearts. And because they were clutching things with their hearts, they couldn't receive what Christ is offering in terms of good news. There was no space, there was no openness, because they were already clutching on something that they thought would give them what they needed. So He spent a lot of His time trying to get people to open their hands, to release those addictions, those affections, those things that were getting in the way of receiving the gospel. And so He would say things really extraordinary. He'd say things like, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. Why? Because if you're going around clutching onto your need for mom and dad's approval, if your goal is to rise up in a family tradition, do what they tell you you need to do, you're not open to receiving a call to discipleship. I might have something very different in mind, but if you've already decided that honoring mom and dad is what you want, you're closed off. You can't go in a new direction. You won't be able to say yes to what I have in mind for you. You have to let go of even familial blessing to be able to be open to receive the call to discipleship. If you hold on to earthly wealth like this, if you make it about getting more and more and more, you've already grasped the whole of what you think is important, and you can't receive something of far greater value that God wants to provide for you. So whatever you are clinging to, grasping on to, if you don't let it go, become open, receptive, you can't receive the greater blessing. Jesus understood this young man was grasping onto his wealth, so gave him a pretty severe treatment. He says, go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor. Release your grasp on what you have spent so much of your time grabbing a hold of. Let it go. And you will find your heart's desire. Come follow me. Christ here reminds me of Wayne Brady, the host of Let's Make a Deal. When I was a kid, the host was Monty Hall. And every so often you see a contestant would win something like $400 in cash. And Wayne Brady says, now you can keep the cash, you can keep the $400, or you can trade for what's behind that curtain. And the person wouldn't know, am I going to give away $400 for a brand new car or for three chickens? I don't know what's behind that thing. I could get zonked or I could get something I really would love, but what do? I've got this already in my hands. And I recall more often than not, they say, yeah, I'll take what's behind the curtain. I'm going to give up what I have for what might be better over there. Sometimes they'd be dancing because they got the car. Sometimes, oh man, I got three chickens and I got to take them. But Jesus here says to this man, give up what you're holding on to now, and I will give you, I'll show it to you. I will give you eternal life. I will give you what your heart's yearning for. You will be my disciple. You will experience life as you've never experienced. I'm not asking you to guess. I'm telling you, you will have that. But first you've got to let go of what you're holding on to. Now imagine a person on that game show, Let's Make a Deal. They see that there is a $40,000 car behind the window, and then he says, now you can have that car if you give it the $400. Could you imagine a contestant saying, no, that's nice, but I'm going to take this and go home instead? Why would a person turn down something of far greater value to hold on to what you already have? Well, that's what this young man does. No, I'm going to keep what I have. and he walks away. You get a sense that he walks away, he's miserable. That somehow he can't, or he's choosing not to let go, even though Christ wants to fill those hands and that heart with something of far greater value. What becomes clear in this man's final choice is that while he might have been following the letter of the law, he had lost sight of the spirit of the law, which was to love God above all else. And that's the danger, that even when we practice religion, even when we do the things of God, God himself becomes no longer our primary love. We say it with our lips, as Isaiah says. But our hearts, they're really someplace else. And we get really skilled at trying to pretend that we really love God when really our hearts are grasping onto other things like what we own. And we can't figure out, why does the joy of the gospel elude me? Why does the transformative power of the gospel seem to be so elusive? Christ even wants to make this young man know that eternal life is not something you can ever achieve by what you do here. Eternal life is experienced by knowing and loving God. It's by saying yes wholeheartedly to who God is. Eternal life is not a matter of longevity, but of union with God. It's not a matter of how long you're around, but with whom you share life. And the gospel says you are invited to share life with God now and forever, when God becomes the one to whom your heart is fully given. And that was what Christ is inviting this young man to do, but he walks away. And Mark puts that story in his gospel because he's concerned not so much about what this young man did, but about what his own Christian community in the first century was doing. Mark understood there are lots of people like that young man who want to follow Christ, who want to say yes to God, but they show up with their hands grasping onto things that keep them from saying yes. And so Christ himself says how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We, those who have wealth, we grab on to what we have and we make it impossible to go through that passageway. It requires simply to show up, strip down as who we truly are to receive God's grace. It's quite a dilemma. Sitting there right in the midst of Mark's gospel, those who have means often convince ourselves that we are being wise stewards, and sometimes we are simply allowing ourselves to never experience the fullness of the gospel. Paul says that basically that same truth in his letter to Timothy when he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It has a way of taking who we are and making us less like God. And I'm amazed at what biblical writers understood intuitively and through God's inspiration now has been scientifically proven in our time. A 2012 Boston Globe article asked the following question. Does money change you? They write, here in the home of the American dream, most people are convinced that gaining a lot of money wouldn't change who they are as people. But is that true? The article reported, as a mounting body of research is showing, wealth can actually change how we think and behave, and not for the better. Rich people have a harder time connecting with others, showing less empathy to the extent of dehumanizing those who are different from them. The more we get, the less charitable and generous we become. They are less likely to help someone in trouble, and they are more likely to defend an unfair status quo. If you think you'd behave differently in their place, meanwhile, you're probably wrong. Those aren't just inherited traits, but developed ones. Money, in other words, changes who you are. They went on to show another study called priming, where people are merely given the suggestion of getting more money. And that priming people with that understanding makes people less friendly, less sensitive to others, more likely to support statements like, quote, some groups of people are simply inferior to others. The article concludes, if you win the lottery and you want to avoid becoming an insensitive lout, give at least half the money away. That's half as stringent a requirement as Jesus had for this rich young man. I never won the lottery. I won't win the lottery because I don't buy lottery tickets. But I can say that all of us here in this church are the winners in a cosmic lottery. I researched and found out that if you make $32,000 or more a year, globally, you are a top one percenter. You may look around your neighborhood and not see that, but in terms of all the people living on this planet, if you make $32,000 or more, you are at the top 1% of what all people earn. And so I'm guessing the top 1% was maybe who Mark had in mind when he shared this story. You know, it's those, the top 1%, who have the hardest time entering the kingdom. Why? Because they have been given more. And having more tends to make us grasp on and want more. And one of the things that's really amazing to me is that the top 1%ers usually give away 1% of what they have. Maybe that 1% refers not to the fact that they're above 99%, it's how little they give away of what they have. And the evidence shows that even Christian people often are 1%ers in their giving, even if they're not quite in the top 1% of what they have. There's something about money that makes us really focus on it, desire it, put our hands around it, protect it, fight wars over it, because we think somehow it is our salvation. And we close off ourselves to being open to God, to receiving something of far greater value. To me, this story is such a poignant tale of letting us know there are real consequences for what we choose to do with what we have. Then we go through life as 1% givers or 2% givers. Again, in that agreement with God, God's people agreed to give away 10% of what they had. If Christian people gave actually 10% of what they had, American culture would be transformed. Churches would be thriving. We have such a hard time, and we convince ourselves we're not like that rich young ruler. We say yes to Jesus, but really, do we? Do our actions, do our giving reveal something beyond what our lips might say? We are in now what we call our stewardship season, and for me it's a great time to think deeply about this. How are your hands when it comes to what you have? Are we trusting? Are we releasing? Are we opening ourselves to the movement of God's grace? Or are we always plotting and thinking and figuring out how do I get more and more to keep my for myself? This is not the way of the gospel. The way of the gospel is of sharing, of giving, and of blessing in Jesus' name, knowing that there is something far, far greater that God seeks to give to those who are open, to those who will receive, to those who will do as He has asked, in love and in gratitude. And all praise and honor and glory are due to this God who invites us to experience life in His name today, tomorrow, and forevermore.